Thank you, Alan. It's good to see everyone who's here today, see those of you who are online also. We were hoping for a good weekend, as Alan said, in terms of weather, so that we could have been outside, but it is raining. It's a little bit dark and dreary, but hopefully in the next few weeks, whenever it's nice, we can get outside and be able to be in an environment where we can have some more people join safely and enjoy worship outside. As he mentioned also, this is Palm Sunday, which is typically, you know, if you think about it, it's the beginning of the week, the last week of Jesus' life, which is typically called the Passion Week. It takes us through the end of the Gospels to his crucifixion, and obviously ultimately to his resurrection. The passage that we're actually looking at today isn't the triumphal entry. That's the one that we usually look at. It's you know, where Jesus comes back to Jerusalem and he marches back into to the city, and he's hailed initially as a king. People come out and they wave their palms and they begin to say these things that are fulfillments of prophecy. They begin to recognize him as something different. But we see where it goes. There's schemes and there's conspiracies, and it leads him to the cross. And for his disciples, they're saddened by it when it happens, but Jesus knows this is his path. We're actually looking at a passage before that, so if you're in the Gospel of John, if you can go to chapter 12, we're actually looking at this incident that happens almost right before. Before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he stays at Bethany. And at Bethany, he has this very, very interesting dinner where he is the guest of honor with Lazarus. It's a celebration of this very unique miracle that Jesus has done to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Mary Magdalene takes the opportunity to stop and to anoint Jesus. So we're going to be looking at this because it's a very interesting kind of setup for everything that happens as we move really quickly to the cross. And essentially what we're looking at today is we're looking at the concept of worship. Now, worship's a very, very interesting thing, because I think when people hear the word, they immediately think of religious or spiritual. It has, you know, these religious spiritual connotations. But worship is really, you know, much, much bigger than that. You know, the Bible tells us again and again that by nature we are people who worship. And when you think about it, I mean, what worship is worship is when we place meaning, devotion, direction into something or into someone, and it doesn't have to be God. You know, if you think about it, worship is one of the things that comes up in our culture regularly. You know, there's some people who worship their possessions. I've seen people who own classic cars or new cars, and they go out and they wax and polish it. They care for it. They maintain it religiously. It's not just because it's a car. It's something more to them. You know, for other people, their worship falls in the lines of music and bands and artists. You know, they fawn over posters. They listen to this band music again and again. They go to a concert and they scream and they hope that they can meet this person, because this person is something special. And their life revolves around that. Now, for other people, it's something like money or power, that they will go to any length to get it, that their life revolves around that ideal. They will lie, they will cheat, they would steal, they would manipulate. And what we're seeing, especially lately, is we've seen people who worship an ideal, whether it's a political ideal, whether it's some societal ideal. They take that idea and they say that my life is about this. I'm going to make this the focus, the emphasis, the direction, the meaning of my life. And they begin to chase after that. And you see, all those examples are worship. You know, they might not sound like worship in the classical sense of sitting in a sanctuary and having music and praying and taking communion and those types of things, but it's worship. And it happens because God says we are worshipers. We were created to worship, to place something at the very center of our lives as our meaning, as our significance, as our worth. And we were meant to devote ourselves to those things. And, you know, because of that, worship makes us do some unusual things. And that's really what we see here in John 12. You know, in John chapter 12, we see this really strange kind of event that happens. Again, it's this dinner that's taking place for Jesus and for Lazarus. And Mary kind of interrupts the entire thing. She pulls out this jar of perfume or ointment. And then she begins to wash Jesus' feet with it, to put it in his hair and on his body. And the question we ask is, what is she doing? You know, what is this about? For some people, they say, well, this is a picture of someone who is following Jesus. You know, and if that's the case, then this is a passage about discipleship. I think there's something else kind of going on, not really discipleship per se. It's not really kind of following Jesus necessarily. It's not something that every disciple should be doing. Other people say it's about service, it's about generosity, because the issue of money comes up and the disciples talk about, you know, the fact that they could have been generous in this other way. And it's not really about generosity because Jesus redirects them. You could say it's about spiritual fulfillment, that it really doesn't have any other significance. You know, in some way she is preparing Jesus' body for his death and resurrection, and that has symbolic meaning. And I would say that there's something to that. But I think when you boil all of this down, when you strip all of the stuff away, essentially what's happening here is Mary has come to express love. And what that is, in our parlance, is worship. You know, so we're going to be looking at this passage through the lens of worship, because Mary comes and she expresses love, and she does it in a very unusual way. She does it with perfume and with tears. But when we look at it, it can help us better understand what worship is and what worship looks like. So as we go through the passage today, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first the nature of worship through this act of service that Mary performs. We're going to see the cost of worship, and we're also going to see the motivation for worship. So first, the nature of worship. Second, the cost of worship. And the third, the motivation for worship. So first, the nature of worship. You go to verses 1 through 3, the story begins like this. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, we have this event, as I mentioned, and this event happens. Matter of fact, if you just kind of scroll through your Bible, you know, you don't have to go to the next chapter, but there's the triumphal entry. So again, we're right there at the very end of Jesus' ministry, before he walks into Jerusalem, that initiates the final week of his life. We have this dinner, you know, we have this strange moment where Jesus knows what's coming. He knows why he's returning to Jerusalem, and he knows how things are going to play out. The disciples don't know, you know, they're not sure how things are going to go, but in this dinner that's supposed to be a celebration, there's kind of this weird somberness to it. You know, Jesus takes this very strange kind of approach. You know, he talks about his death, and it kind of, you know, if it's a celebration about this miracle he did, last thing you want is Jesus talking about him dying, right? I mean, it's a very, very kind of strange thing. But in the celebration, there's a somber note to it. And like I said, there's you know, what we see is that they're actually there to celebrate. They're there to commemorate what Jesus has done. I mean, Lazarus is there and Jesus is there. This is in Bethany where all of this has taken place. And they're both sitting close by at the table. And at some point, we don't know when, we don't know if it's before the food came out or during or after, but Mary interrupts whatever's going on to do this interesting ritual. She approaches Jesus, she bends down, and she begins to essentially kind of wash his feet with this perfume, with this ointment. And then she begins to put it into his hair and onto his body. And it's very socially awkward, if you can kind of imagine. You know, this isn't the type of thing, even in the ancient Near East, this isn't the type of thing that would have happened. And what we have here is, I mean, we have this incredible picture of of this thing that's taking place, and no one knows how to deal with it. There's a lot that's in there. You know, in the ancient Near East, when you came into someone's house, you would wash your feet, you would kind of clean your feet on the way in, and it was, you know, in the ancient Near East, it was one of those things that was necessary because the roads were dirty, they were unsanitary, and so Mary is doing something that is in some ways denigrating. Matter of fact, according to Roman law, it was unlawful for you to force your own servant, your own slave, to do that for other people. You couldn't have your servant go and wash your guest's feet. It was too demeaning. It was too, it was too disgusting. And here we see, you know, Mary bends down and she begins to clean his feet. In this act, we see the nature of what worship is. If this is an act of love, we see the nature of worship. And the nature of worship by you know, when you strip everything else away, by nature, worship is humility. Worship is humbling ourselves. Worship is lowering ourselves. And when you think about it, I mean, that's when worship begins to happen. Worship is when you recognize that someone or something is bigger and more important than you. You know, when you recognize that there is something else out there that is more valuable, something else that brings meaning, something else that you want to place at the center of your life, that your life will now revolve around. And you know, because it's humbling, because by nature worship has an aspect in which it's lowering ourselves, it makes worship hard. You know, worship isn't an easy thing. You know, for my family, we're in this very interesting kind of phase of life. I could never imagine it when we first started having kids, but Grace and I talk about it all the time, that we're in this phase of life where we have three teenagers. And three teenagers, if you remember what being a teenager is like, for most teenagers, you know, most teenagers think they know everything. And that's essentially the stage that we're in. We have three kids who think they know everything. And the reason why it causes so many conflicts is because Grace and I know that we know everything. Right? I mean, that's the big conflict in life, is that they think they know everything, but no, we really know everything. But that attitude, if you think about it, like, that attitude is actually the result of the fall. You know, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God. God laid out a very clear command. He gave them very, very direct boundaries for their lives. He gave them reasons why they should and could trust him. And in the end, for both Adam and Eve, they decided that they knew better. And because of that, they wanted to make the call in their lives. They wanted to be the ones who say, this is what I'm going to do with my life. This is how I'm going to live. This is what I'm going to love. This is the direction I'm going to go. And you know, worship is not that. It's the opposite of that. Worship isn't thinking that you know it all or thinking that life is going to revolve around you. Worship is difficult because worship is the opposite of that. Worship is looking at something else, saying, you are the thing, you are the one that I'm going to listen to. You are the one that is going to direct my life. You are the one that is now going to be the thing that my life is about. And that's very difficult for us because, you know, by nature, we don't want to do that. We don't want to lower ourselves. We don't want to be humble. We don't want to put our lives in the hands of someone else. We want to say that we're the ones who know. And because of that, we're the ones who decide. And yet what we see here is worship. You know, true worship begins when I recognize that God is greater than me, that he knows, that he understands, and that my life needs to be about him. And you know, that's one of the reasons why there's some people who will never consider faith, who will never consider Christianity. You know, they hear it and they say, well, you know, I don't want to give up control of my life. You know, I don't want to live by someone else's ethic, by someone else's rules. And what happens is they end up refusing God, or they twist religion, they twist spirituality into something that affirms them. But the nature of worship, the very core, the essence, the nature of worship is humility. You know, it's recognizing the supremacy of God. It's recognizing who God is and who I am. And that's the first thing. We see that for Mary, she humbles herself. She stoops down and she begins to serve. I think the second thing we see in this story is we see the cost of worship. If you go to verse 3, it says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So here, the second thing we see is we see that there is something about cost. Right? There's this emphasis placed on the fact that this perfume that Mary uses is expensive. You know, it's not the kind of thing you can just run over to Sephora and get. You know, you have to go to at least Bloomingdale's, right? You have to go to an expensive place. You have to get it, and it costs a lot. It actually costs more than many of you think. The number that we're given here is 300 denarii, which one denarii is basically one day's wages for a day laborer. So essentially, we're looking at something that costs basically a year's wages for a day laborer. And we're looking at something that costs, in our currency, about $30,000. Again, I don't know anything that you can buy at Sephora that's that expensive, but, you know, there's this emphasis put on how expensive this is. Matter of fact, the disciples are shocked. Judas goes through this whole machination to pretend that he cares about the poor. Oh, you know, my gosh, we could have taken that, and we could have sold it, and we could have fed people. We could have, you know, built homes for people who don't have homes. We could have done all these things. We could have paid down part of the national debt. You know, there's all these things he imagines. But we see that there's this emphasis, and the reason why is because what we see in this act, what we're reminded of is that worship is always costly. And, you know, for some of you, you go, yeah, it is costly. I mean, whenever I'm sitting here and the offering basket get passed around, I mean, it's costly. There is a cost in the sense of, you know, for Mary, there is an expense. She does buy this expensive perfume. But we see that there's another cost, too. And this other cost is doing this, worshiping, expressing love for Jesus in this moment doesn't just cost her money. It also costs her reputation. You know, everything that Mary does as she starts to do this, the fact that she bends down and begins to clean Jesus' feet, the fact that she lowers her hair and begins to use her hair to wipe his feet, the fact that she interrupts this celebratory dinner and doesn't pay attention to anyone else who's there, the fact that she has essentially wasted her, you know, in other people's minds, wasted her money. I mean, everyone is shocked. And it's such a it breaks the rules of propriety to such a great degree that the disciples rebuke her. You know, they don't just pull her aside quietly and say, Mary, what's going on? They publicly rebuke her. They say, what are you doing? And what I want you to notice is for Mary, it didn't matter. You know, it didn't matter to her. It didn't matter that it could possibly sully her reputation among her friends. It didn't matter to her that they would think poorly of her for doing this. It didn't matter that they felt like she was being wasteful or thoughtless towards people. All that mattered to her was doing this. And there we see that there's a cost. You know, there's a cost to worshiping Jesus. There's a cost to coming to worship. And, you know, obviously in this country, it's not the same cost as in other countries. In other countries, if you decide that you're going to go to church, you could physically be risking your life. But we see here that Mary doesn't just, it's not just costly in the monetary value. She's willing to break all societal rules if it means worship, if it means loving Jesus. And you know, for those of you who aren't Christians, there are a lot of Christians who say, you know what, I like Jesus' teaching. I like the things that Jesus says about love and about peace and about sacrifice. But, and this is what a lot of Christians, non-Christians say, they say, but if I become a Christian, then God's going to start telling me what to do in my life. Right? If I become a Christian, then I'm going to have to change the way that I deal with relationships and sex. You know, if I become a Christian, then I'm going to have to reorder my priorities. You know, if I become a Christian, then my life is not going to be mine anymore. And what they're recognizing is something very real and very true. If you notice, what they're saying is, I like Jesus, I like what he teaches, I like what he says, but it's going to cost me, and I'm not willing to pay that price. And you see, what non-Christians understand is that there is a cost to worship. There is a sense in which every single one of us pays a price if we worship. We make a decision, and we know that to worship God is going to mean certain things in our lives. You know, even once you become a Christian, I mean, it's not that once you become a Christian, the cost is paid, and from that point on, you just kind of go. No, I mean, even for us as Christians, I mean, we are constantly paying a price. You know, as Christians, we know that, you know, that what worship costs is, worship reminds us again and again that there is a daily giving of our lives, a daily letting go that's difficult. And we struggle with that. We struggle with the fact that there is a cost. We struggle with the fact that following God means giving up portions of my life, giving up things that I want to love, that I want to make my life about. As Christians, we understand that there are things that God says about life and living and ethics that are uncomfortable, that are not the ways that we would design things. And we recognize that there is a cost. Even if you're a Christian, there is still a cost. Worship requires a cost. And that cost is active and is regular. It is a letting go. It's a giving up. And it could be different things. It could be giving up reputation. Could be giving up the possibility of success, money, power. Could be the giving up of certain pleasures. But it's a giving up, and there is a cost. And Mary reminds us of that. The worship isn't willy-nilly. It isn't something that's easy. The worship comes at a cost. It's a price. Third thing we see is we see the motivation for worship. If you go all the way back to verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, I want to kind of draw you back to the beginning because, you know, all of this is happening in the context of this dinner. Jesus has returned to Bethany, and it's before he goes into Jerusalem. And apparently this family, this couple, this, we don't know who it is, these people, they want to host this celebration. And it's supposed to be a celebration. They want Jesus there. And they want Lazarus there, and they want to celebrate, you know, this very special thing that Jesus did for Lazarus, that, you know, that Lazarus was actually dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Mary kind of interrupts all this, and you know, just to give you some context again, there's actually not a lot we know about Mary. There's lots of speculation. There's some people who say that Mary was a prostitute, and scripturally there's really no way to know that. There's others who say that she was a woman who was in love with Jesus, which is why she was one of these followers, and there's reasons why they say that, but I think scripture doesn't bear that out. Some people take it even a step further and say that Jesus really didn't die, that after the story ends, he and Mary get married, and they go running off, and they have kids and a family and this other thing. And obviously that's not our position either. Basically, here's all we know about Mary. We know that she was one of the disciples, one of the followers. We know that she was especially devoted. Matter of fact, if you look at the story of the disciples, we actually see that the women were more devoted. They followed Jesus actually to the cross. They went there and they were there when Jesus was hanging there, where you know all the other disciples fled and feared for their lives. But what we do know is we know from Luke 8 that Jesus had done something for her. What Luke 8 tells us is that at one point she was a woman who was possessed by evil spirits, and that Jesus had cast out multiple spirits from her. And there's some people who say she was probably just sick, and this is just a way to talk about sickness, and they didn't understand the difference between sickness and spiritual disease. And you can question that all you want, but basically what we know from Luke 8 is this. Mary was a woman, whether it was physical, I tend to say it was spiritual, that if Jesus cast out demons, there's something else going on in life. This is a woman who, before Jesus, her life was a living hell. We don't know when specifically, because Luke 8 just kind of enumerates what Jesus had done for multiple people and mentions her. We don't know where, we don't know when exactly, but we see something about her. We see that, you know, that unlike so many other people, Jesus does this for her and it changes her life. She begins to follow. Because you see Jesus do miracles for other people and they don't go following for Jesus for 3 years. Now for Mary, Jesus comes and casts out these demons, and for 3 years, she follows him everywhere he goes, hanging on every word. If you remember, you know, she's one of the ones who, you know, when Jesus would go to, we have these different moments where when Jesus is teaching, she's right there at Jesus' feet, hanging on every word. And you know, what that tells us is that everything that happens here in chapter 12 isn't random. This isn't just some random event where Mary said, you know, I've had this perfume sitting around for a long time and I don't know when I'm gonna use it. You know, this is as good a time as any. This isn't random. You know, this is happening at a dinner, at an occasion where they're celebrating, you know, this miracle that Lazarus was brought back from the dead. And the amazing thing is, you know, as Mary's there listening to the celebration, it's too much for her to ignore. You know, she's there listening to these people talk about what he did for Lazarus, and it strikes her that this is what Jesus has done for her. You know, that her life has been changed. And if you notice, what's taking place is that she cannot contain her gratitude. She can't contain her love, she can't hold back anymore. She must worship. And you know, in a very real way, in Mary's eyes, you know, she looks at Jesus and she feels like she's been brought back from the dead too. And you know, that's the reason why she begins to do this. She doesn't care about the cost. She doesn't care about, you know, the social kind of dynamics. None of that matters to her. You know, the only thing that's running through her mind is that she looks at Jesus, she says, you are my Lord, you are my life, you are my meaning. And you know, there are different motivations for worship, right? I mean, we can worship out of a sense of duty, right? The sense of obligation, the sense where, you know, whether it's me myself saying, well, I'm a religious person and this is what religious people do, whether it's, you know, parents and family saying, this is what I've been raised in, this is what we are, this is, you know, how life works. There's motivation of guilt. You know, some people worship is it's like for Catholics, like confession. You know, worship is essentially a way to appease guilt. You know, we taught certain things, and the way that we let go of those things is we go to church. We, you know, and as we worship, the burden kind of lifts off. For others, it's not duty, it's not obligation, it's merit. It's, I come to church, and I get that little checkbox. And God is a little bit happier with me today because I worship than yesterday when I didn't. And you see, none of those are the right thing. None of those are the things that drive Mary in this moment. You know, for her, all that matters, it's not about herself. It's not about what's happened to her necessarily. It's, you know, when you make worship about yourself, about your obligations, about your guilt, about your merits, about your goodness, all it's going to do is it's going to make your worship dour. You're going to grit your teeth and you're going to do it because that's what you're supposed to do. For Mary, there's a true motivation. The true motivation is that she looks at Jesus and she sees what Jesus has done for her. And that's all that matters. And what you notice is when that's the true motivation of worship, then our worship really sings. Then there's joy. You know, there's this thing that I've been thinking about the last kind of week or two with Easter kind of approaching is, I think usually as Easter approaches, I'm thinking about, like, you know, the weeks and the way it connects with Scripture and the ministry of Jesus. And I realized something the last couple of weeks, which is there's a reason why we take the time to, you know, to study the Gospels. There's a reason why we look at Jesus' life really, really carefully now. There's a reason why we want to celebrate. And sometimes it's not the thing that we think. We spend a lot of time in our lives thinking about ourselves, about what's happening in our life, about where we're going, what we're doing, how our experience of our life is. And in a lot of ways, what worship does is it tells us life is, there's something else to pay attention to. That life is not about me. And you see, that's exactly what's driving Mary's worship. She looks at Jesus and all she can see is what he has done for her. And that overwhelms her. When you look at Jesus and you see what he has done for you, when you begin to understand it and connect with it, you can't help but start to worship. And so, you know, one of the questions that I want to answer as we finish up is, so if we do look at Jesus, what did he do for us? Well, you know, if you look here, Jesus, if you look at Mary, you know, Mary does this incredible act of devotion. She stoops down, she lowers herself, both physically and societally, and she, you know, she begins to wash Jesus' feet. She uses her hair. She serves him, and everything that we see in the story looks demeaning. It looks embarrassing. It looks, you know, it looks like something that no person in their right mind would do. If you go one chapter ahead to chapter 13, we actually see something very similar. We see Jesus stoop down and wash his disciples' feet. And, you know, there's John actually, he connects these in a very subtle but very powerful way. You know, what Mary does is supposed to look demeaning, which is why the disciples are bothered. And yet Jesus does the exact same thing. And when Jesus does it, it becomes the spiritual picture of what he's come to do for us on the cross. That on the cross, Jesus has come to lower himself. You know, that on the cross, in his suffering and his death, he's humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in dying for us, he has come to serve. And you know, when you realize that, when you realize that Jesus has come to do that for you, then you begin to respond in the only way you know how, which is worship. When you begin to see that the God on high, the one who sat on the throne, came down to wash your feet, love and serve you, to redeem you. And the only response is love. Let's pray together. And Father, we want to thank you that, Lord, though we did not deserve it, Lord, you laid down your life for us. We look at Mary, and like the disciples, we are shocked by the fact that she demeans herself, that she becomes an embarrassment in the eyes of her friends and her community and the world. But Lord, you come to do the exact same thing for us too, Lord, to wash our feet, to lay your life down for us, that in doing so, you could win our hearts. And Father, we do pray that just like Mary, we pray that seeing what you did for us, we pray that that drives us to worship, to love, to serve, to give, to recognize that our lives are not about ourselves, see that our life is meant for someone else. And so, Lord, again, as we get close to Easter, point us to Jesus. Pull us away from our own things, our own thoughts, our own lives, our own living. And instead, Lord, point us to the one who has come to rescue us and redeem us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.